Watching the news about a woman who became a Christian not too long ago.
Her name is Kim Davis.
She's a clerk, county clerk in Kentucky. She was ordered by the Supreme Court, not the state of Kentucky. The state of Kentucky had its own laws, its own constitution, and she was abiding by that constitution of the state of Kentucky. That's what she signed up for. That's what she was elected to do. But the Supreme Court said, no, all states, all clerks need to hand out licenses for now same-sex marriages, right? And she said, when it came down to her, I simply cannot do that. I, as a Christian, am unable to sign my name, authorizing in my name, because that's my job, a same-sex marriage for anybody. I simply cannot do that. And I was watching her testimony as she shared her testimony with Megyn Kelly, and a clear testimony of her love for Jesus Christ and the transforming power that took over her life not that many years ago. And boldly across the national audience, simply proclaiming, I, as a Christian, have been transformed by the power of Christ. I love everybody, but I must obey him first, right? I love it. What a testimony. What a act of courage on her part to do what is right, regardless of the cost. And Megyn asked her, did you think ahead of time that you might go to jail as a result of disobeying the court order? And she said, yes, I knew that would be a repercussion of my decision. Were you prepared to go to jail? Yes, I was prepared to go to jail. I'm thinking to myself, oh my Lord, if just 10% or 20% of Christians had that boldness and conviction and that courage to live for Christ no matter what and be willing to go to jail for what they believe is right, we would transform this nation, would we not? We would transform this nation. That's all it would take. But then again, I'm thinking, okay, every Christian, not just 10 or 20% of Christians, but every single Christian ought to have the same degree of conviction that she expressed. If we have come to Christ and said, I am transformed by the power of Christ, I have served you now as Lord and Savior, that's who you are, then I'm willing to do whatever you ask me to do, no matter what. If the boss tells me no, if the country tells me no, I can't do that, I will do it, or the vice versa, if they say do it and I can't, I will stand for Christ. Every Christian. And if you're not willing to do that, and if I'm not willing to do that and pay the price, go to jail for my beliefs, then what kind of Christian am I? What kind of Christian am I? And we really have a right to ask ourselves, am I a Christian at all? If we're unwilling to pay the price. In this passage of scripture in front of us, in John, in Revelation chapter 1, John is addressing the seven churches. At least Christ is addressing the seven churches, and so is John. And he is talking about their current situation in the midst of tribulation. In the midst of all the persecution they're experiencing, the seven churches of Asia Minor were going through hard times. It was not an easy time for Christianity. And so he speaks to them in the midst of this suffering. Tribulation, he calls it. The tribulation, he calls it. And encourages them to be patient in their endurance. So take a look at our verses in front of us, beginning with verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ, or come from Jesus Christ. I was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The tribulation that John is speaking of is the normal, everyday trials that all Christians who faithfully testify and live out their convictions are facing right now in the world today, or ought to be, if their testimony is true. The Seven Churches of Asia Minor, like I said, were very familiar with persecution and experiencing it on a day-by-day basis. The kingdom is the here and now of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom he's talking about. It's the here and now kingdom that's present in this world, in our hearts, controlling us. But it's also a future kingdom when it'll be a total and complete rule of Christ here on earth. So we're members of that kingdom. We will rule with Christ later. But yet that kingdom is being attacked here on earth by the kingdom of Satan. And so it's a here now, but also yet future kingdom that we are members of, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is infinitely, infinitely more powerful than any earthly or satanic kingdom. Think of this. Can Satan change a person's heart? No, it cannot change a person's heart. But Christ and the kingdom of Christ can take a dead heart and transform that dead heart, making that dead heart a living heart. We'll talk about that more in just a moment as Christ describes himself as the one who has the keys over death and Hades. Well, because the kingdom is a fighting force, it literally is. It's not a resort. It's not a hospital. You can think of it that way sometimes because we do have wounded soldiers. But primarily, the kingdom of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is designed to be a fighting force, smashing down the gates of Hades, rescuing people from the grip of Satan. That's the concept behind the church. That's why we are still here. God hasn't taken us home yet. So because the kingdom is a fighting force, it is vehemently opposed by the world. And if a kingdom soldier is not getting battle scars, he simply may not be in the fight. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Especially if you rub shoulders with the world, you will be persecuted. The patient endurance that John talks about of suffering is a mark of the true believer, enduring through that without giving up, without losing your faith, without turning your back on Christ. That's patient endurance. Jesus talks about that. It's a mark of genuine faith in Matthew 13:21. He's talking about the seed that was sown in various kinds of soil. And this particular seed, yet it says he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word of God, immediately he falls away. Not a true believer. Patient endurance through all that tribulation marks a true believer. Fourth, and it, the expectancy of tribulation in our lives, is non-existent today in the teaching of the prosperity gospel evangelists. It's not there. It's totally against their beliefs. Come to Christ, give your life to Jesus Christ, and he'll bless you. Put $1,000 in the offering plate. He'll give you $10,000 more. That's the promise. That's bribery. I'm sorry. It's a false gospel. They can't preach that you're going to suffer because it goes against their false religion. But yet, it's right here in our text this morning. Christians will suffer in this world. Indeed, they will. The disciples of Jesus instructed new converts the same way Jesus taught them, so why shouldn't we in our discipling of new believers? Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 22, talks about Paul when he's on his travels, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned back to Lystra and then to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, not to depart from it, and saying this, warning ahead of time that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's kind of how it is. You go through the tribulations before you are able to endure in the kingdom of God as a faithful witness. Next, John's faithful witness for Christ got him personally exiled on an island called Patmos. The Romans used those islands off the coast, is about 45, 50 miles south of Ephesus. And so he was exiled there because he was preaching the word of God, got in trouble for it, probably was sent there by a governor of the district, most likely was sent there by a governor of the district because the governor did not like what he was hearing. That's implied in what John is saying here. He's in exile on account of the word of God. But what's typical life like for a person living in exile? Well, number one, loss of all your property. If you had a home, it's gone. Secondly, scourgings that often left a person's bones exposed to the elements and the bacteria. Third, bondage, oftentimes in chains, hour after hour. Fourth, little food, if any, except for what friends might bring them from the mainland. Five, sleeping on the ground, no mattress, no bed. Six, you're sentenced to hard labor. But since John was in his 90s, it's unlikely that he was forced to endure all of this, but indeed it was possible that he would endure some of it. That was what life was like in exile for those on that island. Now, is this the kind of life a famous apostle deserves? After all, he's an apostle, Jesus Christ. Certainly he ought to have a better life than that. Christ would say, you don't deserve anything. And I'm training you for future things, and we should say the exact same thing. We don't deserve it. It's a blessing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Give it to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So John was worshiping, it says, in the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase. See it a lot in Scripture. See it a lot when prophets are about to prophesy. Like Saul in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon him and he was in the Spirit and began to prophesy. So it's something that's visible, something people can see. But in this context, I think it's more something that there was something John did almost every day, but especially on the Lord's day, trying to get on his knees and be in the Spirit, have the Spirit control him, worship in the Spirit. So John was worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's day when this vision occurred. And so let's think about this just a little bit. Worshiping in the Spirit is not a matter of simply repeatedly asking the Spirit to fill you like a mechanical thing you ask because you have to do it, you want to do it. It's not repetition. It's not mechanical. Or to give you the gift of speaking in tongues or prophecy. That's what some people think it is. It's not. It's not that. What is it? It is this. It's being so in love with Christ, our Lord Jesus, that an hour or two in prayer and conversation with Jesus passes quickly. It goes by so fast because you're in love with the person you're talking to. That's what we're talking about. Perhaps even doing an all-nighter, you know, on occasion because one's so desperate to be with Jesus. And third, if one is this much in love with Jesus, the rest of their life will reflect it in moral purity and in holiness. One commentator was talking about a young gal at college that he was going to school with, and she would spend an hour or more a day in prayer, sometimes 2 hours a day in prayer, so filled with the Spirit as she'd go out witnessing. She'd witness all the time. And those who go out witnessing with her would watch her witness to people. And so one time she was out witnessing on the street and this man was mocking her, just scorning her and laughing at her belief in Jesus Christ until all of a sudden she started speaking about the sins that were his private sins. The Holy Spirit had informed her, the Holy Spirit, this is what this man is involved in, brought that man to repentance, brought him to his knees. Holy Spirit does that. Being in the Spirit causes us to have that information available to us. So John was in the Spirit, hungering after the Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to have complete control, and this happened on the Lord's day. Lord's Day is a New Testament way of referring to Sunday now as a day of worship. We know some people who worship on the Sabbath. They're mixed up because they're living under the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. And so the church today has, since the New Testament times, worshiped on Sunday. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Paul's giving instructions about taking the offering when they come together. So on the first day of every week, Sunday when you worship, obviously, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there'll be no collecting when I come, but do it in the church service. Have that money available when you worship on Sunday. So the early church, New Testament church, the Christians, departed from the Sabbath. It's a day of worship because we're no longer under the law, but we're now under grace. And every one of the Ten Commandments that are in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 were recommanded by Jesus and elevated even higher than what was there, except the fourth commandment, to worship on the Sabbath. Why? Well, the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and ancient ethnic Israel. It was an agreement between the two of them. You worship on the Sabbath, you continue to be faithful, I'll keep my covenant with you, but it no longer applies to the church. It's what the book of Galatians is all about. If you don't understand where we are now in relationship to the law, read the book of Galatians. No longer under the law. It would be an error in theology and doctrine to place the same Sabbath restrictions of work and travel, etc., on the New Testament's day of worship. We don't do that. That's just bad theology. We don't do that. I know some Christians have over the years. It's Sunday. You don't do this. You don't do that. It's just bad theology. However, enjoying one day a week as a day of rest, I think, is built right into creation and into our hearts by God's example of resting on the seventh day. So there's benefits, there's physical benefits by taking a day of week. Doesn't have to be Sunday, however. The loud voice that John heard was like a trumpet blast. It just startled him, I'm sure. It was loud and initiated John's out-of-body visit. His trip to heaven was out-of-body, wasn't in the body. Visit to heaven to see firsthand what was awaiting him and what was to come for the future of all believers. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, you need to understand what they are, the menorah. That's what we're talking about here. It's the menorah that was in the temple. It was the light that was used in the inner sanctuary of the temple, outside the Holy of Holies, the holy place, because that area was cut off from outside light. Didn't have any light from the sun, so they needed some internal light in order to do their job, and that menorah was lit 24 hours a day so that the priests could do their work inside the temple. The menorah became a symbol of Israel's pride, much like the Star of David today is a symbol of Israel's pride. That's why during the time of the Maccabees that they didn't have the lamp lit, and was able then to keep the lamp lit by the power of God. They were just amazed at what God would do. A miracle, which they celebrate as Hanukkah. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a menorah, a lampstand. And the lampstands in this verse refers to the churches about to be addressed, those seven churches, but by extension, all churches then would have a lampstand representing them. Their testimony of Jesus is giving light to the world of a much-needed Savior, the idea of light, the gospel light to the world, to the nations. The lampstands unite. I love this. The lampstands unite believing Israel in the Old Testament to the church of Christ now in the New Testament, giving us a clue as to the relationship between the two. In one sense, the church, which is the bride of Christ, has always been in the Old Testament. In one sense, those believers, Abraham, all the others, Isaiah, David, are part of the church. They're part of the bride. There aren't two brides. God's not married to two women, two brides. That's wrong. And so the church has always been, in one sense, in the Old Testament and was comprised of all believers, both Jewish and Gentile, in the Old Testament. Rahab, a Gentile. Ninevites were Gentile. They're part of the church if they repented. So both Jews and Gentiles were members of this kingdom, this bride of Christ, this church, in the Old Testament as well. But things change in the New Testament, where the large portion of the Gentile church now, because the church was first mainly Jewish and then became and exploded into the Gentile world and became mainly Gentile. So Paul had to talk about in Romans, where he says that new part of the church, the Gentile portion of the church, was grafted into the main body, that was already present. You see this in Romans 11, verses 17 through 18. But if some, Paul says, of the branches were broken off, unbelieving Israel, majority at that time, unbelieving Israel, those branches were broken off, and you, the Gentile portion of the church, although a wild olive shoot, you weren't part of the original group, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of that olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, toward the Israelites, to the Jews. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you, the Jewish body initially at first. So that's the relationship between the church and Israel, and we can discuss that more in our second hour. Finally, notice that Jesus is still standing. This is so significant to me and to Patty in our discussion this past week. Notice that Jesus is still standing supreme, ruling over the lampstands, still standing among the lampstands, despite, here's what's key, the seriousness of their sins, as he will mention soon. He's not that happy with most of these seven churches. Most of them are departing from what Christ wants them to be doing, but he's still standing there. He's still with the churches. He's still providing the lampstands, the testimony in those churches. What I get from that is Jesus is ultra patient, ultra, ultra patient with his church, tolerating a significant amount of drift before he removes their lampstand. Patty and I were talking about that. Some of the folks who are attending a Prosperity Gospel church, I'm sure are true believers, and the Lord is probably still in those churches, hasn't given up on them, even though they drifted and continue to drift. I just doubt that Jesus is in the pastor's office. I'm sorry about that, but I have my doubts about that. He hasn't left the church, probably left the office of the pastor. Verses 13 through 15, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's what John saw when he turned around and looked at the risen Lord. First of all, John sees his Lord, but in such a way that it is not the same as he has always known him. He's known him in his flesh, in his earthly life, except for the moment he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, a glimpse into the future. Now he sees what Christ looks like all the time. He now sees him as the Son of Man, same title Jesus used before to describe himself, very unpolitical title. Didn't say, I'm the king of the universe. Didn't say any of that. I'm the king of Israel. Didn't say that. He says, I'm just a son of man. But it's a title of divinity going back to Daniel chapter 7. But he sees him as a son of man with vestments that clearly identify Jesus now as the ultimate high priest of his people. Only one high priest needed now in the church. Just one. It needs to dress up like this. It's Christ wearing priestly garments. The robe, the sash indicate that's what he is doing. He is in the role of high priest for his people before the Father. Secondly, since John was such a student of the Old Testament, John read it, knew it, as did all the disciples, especially Daniel, it'd be impossible for John to not make the comparison of what he remembered Daniel saying in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 13. Here's what Daniel said. As I looked, thrones were placed. Daniel's vision. And the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, took his seat, which is the judgment seat. Court is in session. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. Daniel, seeing a vision, of God the Father, called the Ancient of Days. But look in verse 13, Christ is brought before that throne, presented to the Father. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's what John is seeing now in Revelation chapter 1. The whiteness of Jesus' hair signifies the same white as snow, hair worn by the Ancient of Days, the Father, signifying their joint eternality. White hair symbolizing age, wisdom. That's the concept behind the whiteness of their hair. It's the same vision of Jesus that Daniel saw while standing next to the Tigris River when Christ approached him back then. 500 BC days, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt and fine gold from Uphaz around his waist, dressed the same. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. Eyes like flaming torches. Arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, burning. The bronze is burning. It's glowing. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Christ has not ever changed. Old Testament, New Testament, he still appears with the same glory, except for the time he was here on earth, hiding his heavenly identity with an earthly body. Finally, the flaming eyes indicate passion, burning passion, and the ability to see through to the heart, and so reveal purity or expose impurity. And his voice was like the sound of Niagara Falls, only much, much louder. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jesus will tell John in the next verses that the stars he holds in his hands are angels. We'll get to that in a minute. But notice the sword. It comes from his mouth. Isaiah 11:4. This is what this is all referring back to. But with righteousness, our Lord, the whole passage in Isaiah 11 is about the coming Messiah, coming with gentleness at first, but then with a flaming sword later in judgment. That's what Isaiah 11 is all about. But with righteousness, he, Jesus, Messiah, shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, reward them, and he shall strike the earth, the rest of the earth, the rebellious of the earth, with the rod of his mouth, a sword. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. That's what it's referring to. Jesus is a warrior king, King God, whose power, the sword, is in his words. Verses 17 through 20, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. In other words, what do they represent? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John was so overwhelmed by the glory and fearsome appearance of the Lord that he basically lost consciousness, fell on his face as if he was dead before the feet of the Lord. Much like Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, and much like we would do, hopefully we would do as well when we come face to face with our risen Christ. Jesus then touched out, revived John so he could hear what Jesus had to say, which was this. Jesus is the everlasting one who will live and has lived forever. He was also the same one who died and rose from the dead. It's a great verse to take Jehovah's Witnesses to and other cults to as well, because they do not know what to do with this verse. It just doesn't fit with their theology. They believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, Did he die and come back to life? It just confuses them. They don't know what to do with these verses. That Jesus also was the one and only one who had the keys to death and Hades, meaning he is the only one who is able to bring people back to life from the dead. That's what he's saying. I have the keys to death and Hades. And with the power given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I'd send you out as disciples to go knock down the gates, crash through the gates of Hades, Christ has told the church, then you too will be in the business of bashing down the gates of Hades and rescuing those who are dead spiritually and causing them to come back to life again, because I have given you that power, but it's only in Christ. Christ's the only one who has the keys to death and Hades, which means he's the only one who has the ability to bring dead hearts back to life and regenerate them from their deadness, which they are currently in. The stars, Jesus holding his hands, he says, are the angels of the seven churches. I've heard a lot of commentators in the past say that that must refer to the pastors or elders or preachers, whoever's reading the Bible, reading the letter. It could. It's a possibility. Angelos can mean messenger. That's what angel means. Angel's a messenger from God. So it could be the one who reads the message to the church, but I don't think so. I take it to literally means, best way to take the book of Revelation, literally as much as we possibly can. When Jesus says what it is, I think we need to take it as that. I take it to literally mean the guardian angels who stand guard over those churches. And if there are guardian angels over those churches, I think we can safely assume there's a guardian angel assigned to every church as well. Watching over, protecting, taking care of. The lampstands are symbols for the churches themselves who give light to the world until the lampstand is taken away and there's no more gospel witness emanating from those churches because the lampstand has been taken out of the church. We'll see that when we get to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Quickly, for some application for you and I today, how brightly does the oil burn in our lamp as a church? How brightly? And I want to be very, very honest and sincere about this. In terms of Christ's commission to go and make disciples, are we going out? Are we indeed handing out literature, ultimate questions, handing out a Bible 11 card, making invite cards handy to people? Are we doing that? Are we testifying for that? I just want to thank Leanne. Leanne, I wanted you to stand today and share your story. Would you be willing to do that? You had a story you shared with me the other day. And make sure you speak nice and loud so everyone can hear. I was just thrilled. Please do so, would you? Here's a lamp that's burning brightly. Thank you for sharing that. And let's applaud the Lord through Leanne, that what God has done through her, letting the light shine of the gospel from your testimony. Thank you so much for doing that. That's what we're talking about here. Letting the lamp shine brightly in the world so they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, how does knowing an angel stands guard over our fellowship encourage us to carry on in faithful obedience? He's watching over us. We have that kind of attention from the Heavenly Father to our daily needs. Third, if we could peer into heaven with a sneak peek and see Jesus' glory as John did, would it change your life? Would it give you greater confidence to boldly witness, knowing that's the kind of God behind us, giving us authority to change hearts? And finally, what if you meditated on this image before sharing your faith or even getting on your knees and praying? Would it embolden you? And I put the application in terms of questions today because you need to go through that with your own reflection time. It's time for us to dismiss with a word of prayer. So let's do that. Enjoy some coffee. Gather around the tables. Share communion together. Pray together. We haven't done that for quite a while. It's a church family. and enjoy a time of family time. Let's stand together and pray. We are so blessed, Father, that you gave this vision to the Apostle John, and we think of him in terms of being on that island in exile and the suffering that he endured in his 90s. But yet what a gift was given to him in order to give to us this amazing apocalypsis or revelation of your true identity as the supreme judge of all the earth. May that image stay with us, not only this week in our devotions or when we go out hand out cards, but let it stay with us all the time, month after month, so we continue to go back to this image of your authority and power and the sword that comes out of your mouth, which is so powerful it can wipe out nations with just words. That's the God we worship. That's the Lord that we bow before even now. And may that cause us to get to our knees, get down on our face before you, to fall contrite before your holiness. Because throughout the course of the week, we may be tempted, and this will happen to every one of us, we may be tempted this week to set that image off to the side so that we could do something that would dishonor your name. Lord, we pray that will not happen in our lives this week. Keep this image foremost in front of us, minute by minute. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.